So as we get into verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, let's do a little bit of a review really quick. Okay, chapter 1, as we have seen, the servant of God, Mark, who has given us this gospel, likes to pack a lot into a very small space. Some of you are into this phenomenon of tiny houses. And if you know tiny houses, there's not a wasted foot. Every inch of a tiny house, for those people that are into that sort of thing, every inch is used. Mark doesn't waste a single word. Okay, this goes on through the whole span of his gospel. What we see in chapter 1, that he says what he is writing about is the gospel or the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He takes us back to Isaiah and the other prophets and shows that God has promised to send a messenger out in front of Jesus to prepare a way for Jesus, to prepare a people for Jesus. And Mark has shown us that that is John. John has done his ministry, and Jesus has come under John's ministry, holding hands with him in a sense, taking the baton from him and submitting to John's baptism. We saw at that baptism that the skies opened, that a voice spoke from heaven, and that the Spirit came down like a dove. And all of these things were pointing like giant arrows to Jesus, saying, "This is the one that the Scriptures have told us about. Jesus deserves our attention. Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the central point of history and of God's working in humanity." We saw last week that Jesus then goes, after that great commissioning, to fight with Satan in the wilderness, to bear the judgment of a people, and to go against the evil one on our behalf. And in verse 14, we see Jesus moving into public ministry. Think for a second. This is a helpful discipline, I think, to think about a passage you're reading in the Scriptures and to just simply think, what would it be like if these verses weren't here? Okay? To enjoy this passage, think, if Jesus didn't move into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, if that didn't happen, what would this story, what would our thoughts of Jesus be like? Your thoughts of Jesus would be that he blends into a crowd of people getting baptized. It'd be almost like him daring you to find him because he's just another Galilean dude in a whole batch of people and you couldn't tell him apart. If Jesus didn't step out proclaiming the gospel of God, Jesus would be like some recluse hiding in the wilderness, hiding in the desert that you wouldn't know about and you couldn't find because he was just by himself hiding. In the midst of that, see these words in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. If Jesus doesn't come into Galilee, and if Jesus doesn't take up the task of preaching, he's some weird guy in the desert that you don't know about. Praise God that Jesus steps into Galilee. Praise God that he takes up a preaching ministry. Verse 14 says that Jesus came into Galilee, but what is he doing? He's proclaiming the gospel of God. This word in our Bibles that says proclaiming is also translated as preaching, and you'll see this if you're using an NASB or a King James Version this morning. This same word is used in verses 4 and 5 of John's ministry. It says where he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why do I say this? Because it gives us a bit of an idea of what it means to proclaim or to preach. Proclaiming or preaching is the act of one person standing up for many to look at and to hear, while many quietly listen and consider and weigh and respond to what has been proclaimed. Okay, this is the ministry that Jesus picks up. Let's look quickly at what Jesus preached. Okay, so Jesus is the one now who's standing up so that many can see. But what is the content of his preaching? The first thing it says of Jesus' preaching that Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. What could Jesus mean by this? Well, I think we get our cue here at the beginning of verse 14 where it says, after John was arrested, Jesus came. So there is a promise of God that one would come, prepare the way, and then the Messiah, the Christ, would come directly after. And so now that John has passed off the stage, Jesus walks onto the stage in a sense that now is the right time. John has come, the one who would come to prepare a way has come, he's done his thing, and now Jesus has come, the one that should capture our attention. The time is right, the time is fulfilled, should also make us think and be aware that, as many will say, Christianity is simply, it's not a 2,000-year-old religion. Okay, hear me say that again. Many will ask, how old is Christianity? And a lot of us will say, well, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and that's when my religion started. That's when my view of God came to be. And there's a sense where that's true and that's right. But the time is fulfilled. What Jesus is preaching is he's saying that the answer to the long-standing promises of God is finally coming true. God has made promises hundreds and even thousands of years before Jesus that are coming true in Christ. And so as a Christian, I am not part of some new religion that's only been around 2,000 years. The promises that Jesus fulfills go back to Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. It goes back to Abraham hundreds, even more hundreds of years earlier, and all the way back to Adam at the beginning of creation. And so when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he's saying the time of waiting for God to keep his promises is done. Here I am. The next thing Jesus says is what? Look at your scriptures. It says the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What does this mean? One commentator writes this. When Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, he announces that the decisive display of God's ruling power over the world is about to be unfurled. The reign of God is not a spatial category, but a dynamic event in which God intervenes powerfully in human affairs to achieve his unfading purposes. Now, there's a lot there, but when Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus is preaching that God has stepped into the world to rightfully declare his authority over humanity and all creation. We will watch this kingly authority unfurl even next week as people watch Jesus work, listen to Jesus speak and preach, watch Jesus forgive sins. And what do the people say? Where did he get this authority? Where did this authority come from? And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he is speaking of the authoritative act of God stepping in and saying, I am king of all creation, and this kingdom is moving in a unique way to make itself known. Okay, God has always been king over all of creation. But God is moving in a unique way in Jesus, such that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we see this in the authority, not only of Jesus' preaching, not only of his miracles, but of his forgiving of sins. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the baptism of Jesus, and I expressed some of my heart that for this church and for this city to have a true picture of Jesus. I mentioned that many people have ideas or thoughts of Jesus, and they're simply bored. And I said then that if you see Jesus, if we see Jesus as he truly is, you cannot be bored. Now listen, when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand, these are weighty words, such that if you understood them, you wouldn't need anybody to tell you what to do. You simply understood that something remarkable is happening. For example, I grew up in Minnesota, and I've been working on hiding my vowels for a long time. But it's true. I'm from Minnesota. Okay? One of the things that happens in Minnesota is that someone will come on the news or interrupt your television or radio program and say, blizzard warning or tornado warning. Okay? And that will come across the TV screen or across the radio and just interrupt everything. If you know anything, you know that you best not take a nap. Those two words, blizzard warning or tornado warning, mean you better check the fridge, you better check the power, you better check and find your kids and make sure you've got a place that isn't surrounded by windows. You better have somewhere to go. But the kindness of weathermen and of other people, they come and say, you better do this, that, and the other thing because a blizzard is coming or because a tornado is coming. Okay, maybe you can't relate to any of that stuff, but Charleston has stuff too, don't they? Right? You have storms that come. Now imagine you're on the beach and somebody yells, shark! Shark! You probably don't need any instruction, do you? Best get yourself out of the water, right? There's a sense that when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, this is akin to you being at the beach and hearing, shark! You best respond. You best check and make sure you're ready for this kingdom, this authority of God breaking in on us. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't simply announce the kingdom of God is at hand and leave it to us to figure out what we should do. He tells us. What does he say there at the end of verse 15? The kingdom of God is at hand, therefore what should you do? Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus announces the unfurling, the unwrapping of God's rule and authority in the earth, he tells us what our proper response should be. Repent and believe the gospel. At this point, this early in this book, those two imperatives, repent and believe in the gospel, can be a little bit confusing. It hasn't been completely made clear. Mark is going to show you over and over and over again in the book of Mark what repentance looks like. And he's going to show us over and over and over again what believing in the gospel looks like. So if you hear these words at this point, and if you've spent any time in a Bible preaching church, you've heard repent and believe. But Mark shows us so far in chapter 1 that repentance, as we've seen in John's ministry, repentance is a turning from sin, is a confessing of sin, and turning to receive forgiveness. It's a putting of sin behind us. And as Jesus has shown us, believing the gospel means to submit to God's authority and to no longer submit to another authority and to rest in the words and the works of Jesus. Repent and believe means to turn from sin, to turn from other governing authorities, and to turn to God and trust the preaching and the life of Jesus. This next section in verses 16 through 20 will tell us a bit more about what we're seeing, but I want to take some time now to apply verses 14 and 15 to our lives. Okay? It's okay to read the word and understand the word. That is excellent. But God's servant James, who gives us the book of James, says we ought not be simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We want to understand what verses 14 and 15 mean, but we want to apply it to our lives. We want people to read it in Scripture, but also to read it on my life as well. So what does the preaching ministry of Jesus mean for us, for the church? As it is for Jesus, so also it ought to be for the church. Many will say of preaching in our day that it's an old method that doesn't work anymore. Or they'll say, and this is the more vexing argument that I've wrestled with, some will say it simply doesn't make sense in a setting like this if everyone in here is equipped by the Spirit with a spiritual gift to serve and build up the church. It doesn't make sense for you to sit there idly while I just yammer on and talk and talk and talk. It doesn't make any sense for one person to use their gift for a long time and all the other gifted people to just sit there and take it in. Now, that's kind of a challenging argument, isn't it? Because it kind of makes sense. And some of you are already tired of listening to me. But if you pay attention to what the New Testament shows us, is it shows churches, and every one of them is preaching the gospel. Every one of them is reflecting a setting much like this, where for a period of time, one particular person whom God has given gifts and calling gets up and speaks the word of God and commends to you God's kingdom. While the rest of the church, gifted as they truly are, takes it in. The other thing that this argument misses is it misses this the importance and the centrality of preaching in the ministry of the church because it has a worldly influenced view of value. The world says what happens on a stage is important. And what happens in a small gathering isn't important. You don't find that value system in the scriptures. You simply don't. But we find that everywhere we go in the world, right? Those who get up on stage, those people are important. Those people who throw touchdowns at the highest level of athletic competition, that's what matters. What happens at prime time, what happens at highly visible points and places, that's truly what matters. And all that stuff in the meantime, all that little stuff, it doesn't matter. But you won't find that set of values in the scriptures. And so let me tell you, as the person standing up on stage with a microphone in my face, what I do is important. What we do as preachers is important, but what you do in a coffee shop or at a dinner table or in a laundry room or in a squad car, that matters too. It's all valuable to God, and we ought not take the world's values and say only what's done on stage matters. We'll also see this in a church where you'll hear complaints about the length of a sermon. Okay? Now, I know I need to be on point and I need to not be boring and I need to keep this moving and I need to serve you by getting going. But if we don't value preaching, we're going to complain no matter how long it is. Okay? And we ought to value preaching because Jesus' ministry begins with preaching. So we're doing our best to be easy to listen to and to keep it succinct as best as we're able, but hear us. The scriptures elevate the ministry of preaching, and we ought not be caught grumbling about how long it goes. Okay? The content of what we preach matters. We ought not get up and just try to be popular and say things that are make you laugh or say things that make you tell all the people about how great your preachers are. We have a message. We have a content that we need to get across, and Jesus shows that as he proclaims the gospel, as he proclaims and preaches the kingdom, and he calls people to repent and believe. Can I be honest with you for a moment? Not that I haven't been honest with you, but can I be... Would you pray for me? Would you pray for us as we preach? There is temptation all week as we prepare sermons to tell you things that you will like. And there's a temptation to put things on these pages that will get you to pat us on the back and to say, I just love it when you preach. That temptation is real, and sometimes those things can be good, but we have a burden as preachers to proclaim the gospel and to call the world and to call you to repent and believe, and sometimes that's saying things that aren't popular. Okay, would you pray for us that we would forsake the temptation to say popular things instead of what God has given? Okay. Jesus comes preaching, and in verse 16 we see that not all that Jesus did was preaching. We see here in verses 16 through 20 that Jesus' ministry is not just preaching, but it's also discipling. It's a similar ministry, it's a related ministry, but it's a different kind of ministry. Jesus is preaching, but he's also discipling. This ministry is primarily marked by a different way of relating to people. In the preaching, there's a distance and there's a proclaiming to a large group. And as we'll see, Jesus is not doing that with these four brothers. He's coming to them in a different way. There are four things I want to point out about Jesus' ministry of discipleship. First, note in verse 16, it says, Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. And it's there where he saw these brothers fishing. The first thing I want to note is that Jesus moves toward a particular person or particular people. He's going to where the fishermen are. Jesus is not one who says, hey, I'm that popular preacher you all know about. Come find me on the corner of First and Main. Jesus goes to where these soon-to-be disciples are. Jesus steps into the workplace of fishermen. Jesus could have easily stood at a distance and had people's respect, had people's admiration perhaps, but he specifically moved into what we might call a blue-collar workplace, and he engaged with the people there. He didn't keep the distance. He cut that distance off and he went straight into where these men were working and he moved towards them relationally. Notice that Jesus doesn't invite, but he invades. And that's so common for preachers or for those of us who are in the church. It's so much easier to say, come over to my house or to come into this situation. But we see in Jesus that he doesn't only invite, but he invades the lives of these disciples. There's a sense where Simon and Andrew were not going to escape Jesus because he went after them. They didn't have an excuse of, oh, I didn't know you were preaching today. We've been so busy. Jesus went to them. I'll just stop and savor that for a second. I know I need to keep moving, but I want you to see the beauty of Jesus. How many people have come and loved you at your workplace? How many people knew where you were working and came and found you? How many people even know where you live and come to find you and to love you? Jesus came to the disciples. Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee. He went to them. Okay, I'm saying a lot, but I want you just to see the beauty. I'm so struck by the beauty of a God who comes not only to earth, but he comes and finds fishermen. Jesus didn't stop by finding them and saying, hey guys, how are you? He says, follow me. Follow me. Now stop for a second. Let's say you're working where you are and some guy comes up to you and says, hey, I see you folding laundry. I see you cleaning the pool. I see you with those architectural plans. I see you getting ready for that lesson. Follow me. What's the first thing that's going to come to mind? Who in the world are you? Can't you see I'm busy? But what Jesus says when he says, follow me, is he shows that Jesus is the central figure. Jesus is the central point of focus for humanity to look to. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to have your eyes fixed on Jesus. What I think Mark is doing in this passage, in verses 14 and 15, he calls people, he shows that Jesus called people to repent and believe. And I think in verses 16 through 20, he gives us a little bit of a picture of what it means to repent and believe. To follow Jesus is to believe the gospel. Jesus is the glad tidings. Jesus is the good message of God. And to believe Jesus is to walk with him. It's to obey him. It's to be like him. It's to trust him. Jesus comes to these disciples. He finds where they're working and he calls them to follow him. What then does he say to them? He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This idea of fishers of men has a bit of a precursor in the book of Jeremiah, where the prophet speaks of God calling out his people from the many places where they've been exiled and being gathered together, being brought back into their home. Jeremiah speaks of God sending out fishers and hunters to find the people of God who's been scattered and lost. And there's a sense where Jesus is appointing men to do that thing, to do that task, to fulfill that promise of God, to find those who've been lost. But we also see an image of what Jesus is calling them to. In Jesus' words of follow me, we see Jesus casting out a net. We see Jesus capturing people in a sense and calling them to follow and be a part of what he's doing. Jesus does a work of receiving people relationally and he's simply calling them to do for others what he has just now done for them. As Jesus calls others to follow him, he's calling these disciples to do the same exact thing. What do we see next after Jesus says to follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? Verse 18, what does it say? It says immediately they left their nets and followed him. I think Mark is giving us an example, an illustration of what Jesus is preaching of repentance means. Picture this, you've got two sets of brothers in two different places on this seashore, and he calls them to follow him. The very obvious reality is that isn't what they were doing. They had to stop what they were doing, set it aside, and leave it behind so that they could follow Jesus. Now, often, many of us will see the word repent and think only of sin. It's not wrong to think of letting sins go or turning your back on sin. That's true. But there is a sense when Jesus calls us to follow him, to repent, it means to put the life you're living behind you on a focus for Jesus. And for some, that means quitting jobs. And for some, that means a hard day in a relationship, right? When Simon and Andrew left, do you think there was some sense of like their dad and the other people they were working with? What are you guys doing? Come on, we got work to do. When are you coming back? What's the future of my business here? And the call of Jesus to follow me requires the disciples to repent and turn their back on the way life has been. Jesus will call these brothers to forsake sins over and over and over in the book of Mark. As this gospel, this book of Mark continues, but initially, repentance is a costly leaving of a life behind. Let's apply this to our own lives. not every Christian is gifted and called to preach. And that's good. And that's the way the Lord has worked it out. The exciting thing is that God has gifted and equipped and called every believer to be a discipler. You may not get up in front of crowds of people and declare the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, but you are called to go up to people in their place and say, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. You don't need to prepare a sermon, but you need to prepare a life. And you need to move towards people like Jesus has moved towards these disciples in such a way that they might be moved towards Jesus. Again, can we apply that question I brought up earlier? What would happen if Jesus hadn't done this? If Jesus simply preached but didn't disciple, you wouldn't be here. Because at some point, Jesus would have died and so would his preaching. But because Jesus made apprentices who made apprentices, because Jesus fished for men who fished for men, you are here. Someone preached to you. Someone discipled you. Someone gathered you in. And this snowball, there I go with the Minnesota stuff, this snowball keeps rolling and the church keeps growing. In the life of our church, we just had this big carnival, right? And we are doing VBS, and we're hoping lots of people come to these events. And I'm praying that way, and I hope they do. But those things are kind of like the preaching ministry. And the relational one-to-one conversation of engaging another person, multiplying yourself, is what really makes the church grow. Preaching has its place, and the Lord builds his church by preaching, but he also does it by discipleship. So be encouraged. Are you a mom with kids all over the place? Get on the floor with them. Play with their toys. Move into their spot like Jesus moved into the disciples' place. Speak to them and call them to follow you as you follow Christ. Are you a teacher? Are you a police officer? What do you do all day? You can move towards people and call them to follow Jesus with you. You can invite them over and you can eat food with them and talk of Jesus. You can love them and care for them. And I am so concerned that we will put all of our eggs in a carnival basket or all of our eggs in a preaching basket and forsake the one-to-one relationships that are mark the church from the very beginning. Your relationships are important. Be like Jesus and disciple. The content of our relationships matters. This isn't simply moving towards people with no stage. It's moving towards people and pointing them to Christ. Don't call it discipleship if you're only playing cards together. Don't call it discipleship if you just go shopping together. But if you're talking of Jesus together while you're shopping and while you're eating or while you're playing cards or whatever it might be, it's discipleship. It's good. It's valuable. It's like Christ. As I wrap this thing up, I want to ask some questions. Many of you have been in the church, and many of you would point to a day in your life, maybe even when you were very young, where you would say, on that day, I repented and I believed. Let me challenge you. When you say repent, do you mean what Jesus means when he says repent? Have you radically turned from the life you were living to the life of following Jesus? Think about that. Does being a Christian mean something radical to you? If you were to stand next to Peter, to Simon and Andrew, And they said, hey, what did it cost you when you repented and followed Jesus? And you had to think about to try and find something that it cost you or it left you behind. These fishermen left behind a life. And they took up a future that was very cloudy. They had no idea what was coming in front of them. They knew what their career was going to lead for them. And they left it behind. They repented. Have you repented? Have you given yourself to in a remarkable obedience, a remarkable commitment to Jesus that he can ask whatever he wants and you're going to give it? Have you believed in Jesus? Do his words and his work, are they what's defining what you do day in and day out? Do you believe that, or did you simply raise your hand at some point at the end of some concert or at the end of some revival meeting? Believing Jesus means you trust him and you follow his word. Are you discipling? Are you engaging one person? Getting them to think about Jesus. Working and praying that they would come to love Jesus more. Many of us, myself included, have heard this call. Ask Jesus to be a part of your life. And while I think many of the people who have spoken those words to me meant well, I don't think Jesus calls us to make him a part of our lives. He calls us to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. Think for a second as we close. If you believe in Jesus, if Jesus is precious to you, it's because somebody preached. If Jesus is precious to you, it's because somebody engaged you in a relationship. There are so many people that I could point to in my life who prepared sermons and preached to me, and there are so many others who sat down in a little tiny Sunday school chair and talked to me and said, what are you thinking about Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Isn't Jesus great? You've received a good gift of discipleship. The ministry of Jesus has gone and gone and gone, and it's reached to you. Let's continue in this pattern of preaching. Let's continue in this pattern that Jesus begins for us of moving towards people relationally, calling them to follow Jesus. So grateful that Jesus is not some crazy desert monk. I'm grateful that he's a preacher. I'm grateful that he's a discipler. Let's pray.